We've been talking about John's gospel, looking at the 30,000 foot view. We're not going verse by verse. We're just looking at some of the important things John shares with us. And I think a question we can ask as a start, what are we to make of John's gospel? You see, God's given us four histories of Jesus' time on his earth. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're very similar, so similar that theologians give them the name Synoptic Gospels. This comes from the Greek. Syn, S-Y-N, means same. Optics, as you can imagine, means view or vision. So the Synoptic Gospels give us the same view, and that's because they focus on what Jesus did. Then we get to John, and theologians have a name for this. It's called High Christology. And John takes away a lot of what Jesus did, just gives us a few stories, but each story is given in detail because he's more interested in telling us who Jesus is. And that's how we're going to look at John 9 this morning. Let me see if this works. Yes, it does. Good. Most of you probably know people who have said, and sometimes they say it almost proudly, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that's totally false. Jesus was executed because he claimed to be God. And John writes his gospel so that we can understand Jesus is God. He begins, in the beginning was the, we translate it word in Greek, it's logos, but it means more than word. It has a connotation of truth and wisdom. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John also gives us the seven I ams. Now, let's explain this in a little detail. There are seven metaphors in John where Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. John 8, and again this morning, I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. Our ears, we're mainly Gentiles, were removed from Judaism and 2,000 years ago. So we hear this differently, but what Jesus is declaring is his deity. He's declaring the voice in the burning bush in Exodus, the I am, that's me. In fact, at the close of John 8, you remember there's this squabble concerning who Jesus is, and Jesus actually tells the religious leaders, your father is Satan. And they get all ruffled, as one would expect. And they say, no, our father is Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, in the Greek it's ego ami, before Abraham was, I am. Again, he's declaring his divinity. So John writes his gospel to inspire belief. He presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God. His focus is on who Jesus is so that by believing we may have life in his name. And we need to understand what that means. Yes, it means living forever. But all souls live forever. Doesn't matter whether you're a part of the family of God or not. Death is not non-existence. Death is separation. Physical death is separation from the body. Spiritual death is separation from God. And Jesus defines biblical eternal life in John 17:3. Eternal life is where we go from spiritual blindness and being spiritually dead to knowing God the Father and God the Son. So we're going to talk about that as we go through John 9. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, light of the world, as we open your word, open our eyes. Heal our blindness, especially where pride or fear keeps us from seeing you clearly. Give us humble hearts to receive your truth, courage to testify to what you have done, and grace to trust you. To trust you even when understanding comes slowly. May this teaching lead us not just to knowledge, but to worship and to obedience. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. I think some of you know part of my personal ministry is working in Vietnam, and there's a group of us that teach Vietnamese pastors and church leaders. One set of those students go through a 2.5-year program, and each session takes 1 or 2 weeks, and there's 10 different topics. The very first session we teach is Bible reading, Bible study, biblical interpretation methods. And there's a process that I want to share this morning because we can use it in our own personal Bible studies. And it's very simple. Step one is observation. And that's where we're to spend most of our time. We read the text. We reread the text. We put the text in scriptural context. What comes before it, what comes after it. And we ask ourselves, what does the text say? We'll also put it in historical context and cultural context. And we want to hear the text the way the original audience would have heard it. Once we're done with that step, we can go to interpretation. What does the text mean? And then we can boil it down to one big idea, generalization. And I have to smile because 2 weeks ago, Cody shared in the sermon, and he started out the big idea. And in the middle of the sermon, the big idea. And he ended the sermon, the big idea. That's exactly what a preacher is supposed to do because it helps us to remember what we're being taught. We don't stop there, though. We then want to go into application. It's not just reading the text. It's not just head knowledge. We want to use God's word for transformation. So, what difference does it make? And then that leads to personal implementation. What must I change? With the passage that Paul read a few minutes ago, John 9, it's extremely important to put this in historical context and cultural context. If you miss that, you're going to miss out on a lot of what John's teaching concerning who Jesus is. Now, Sean mentioned this last Sunday. This event takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want you to remember the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the 7 Jewish feasts. It's what we call a pilgrim feast. If you're an able-bodied Jewish male, you're called to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. What I want you to remember is the feast celebrates 2 things: God's presence and God's provision. God's presence and God's provision. So how was it celebrated at the time of Jesus? Well, they would take these four lampstands. I don't know how tall this ceiling is, and we don't know how tall the lampstands were. We know the ladders to service these lampstands were 35 feet tall. And each lampstand had these bowls, and in the bowls there was a flammable substance, probably olive oil. And they put wicks in these bowls, which were discarded priestly robes. And each of the nights of this seven-day feast, they would light these wicks, and all of Jerusalem would be lit up by this light. Again, Feast of Tabernacles, God's presence, God's provision. Now let's look at the historical context. If we try to piece together this feast, we find out that Solomon's temple, the first temple, was dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's interesting. That's not a coincidence. God doesn't give us coincidences. He plays out what he wants us to understand. So you have this new temple dedicated during this feast, representing God's presence and God's provision. Now we know what happened. We know the Assyrians came in and defeated the north, and then the Babylonians came in and defeated the south. And when the Babylonians came in, that temple was destroyed. And years later, a man named Zerubbabel was tasked to rebuild the temple. When was Zerubbabel? We don't call it Zerubbabel's temple. We call it the second temple. When was the second temple dedicated? The Feast of Tabernacles. There's another thing we should look at. What happened when Solomon's glorious temple was dedicated? We read this, and I have the verses up on the board in 1 Kings. We read, "And when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand here to minister because of the cloud." And the verse continues, "For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." What's going on? God's presence, God's Shekinah glory is filling the temple. God's presence, God's provision. What happened with Zerubbabel's temple? We don't read about God's glory. In fact, the people are discouraged. This second temple came nowhere near Solomon's temple. It was pathetic. It was so pathetic that God speaks through a prophet. He speaks through the prophet Haggai. And he says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" Now that doesn't sound like encouragement, does it? But he continues, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." God promises through Haggai that this temple one day will exceed in glory that of Solomon. Now we need to ask ourselves, when did this happen? We know that Herod comes along and expands the temple. We know that that temple got destroyed in 70 AD. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go to the Temple Mount, but where the temple once stood is a shrine to Islam. So was Haggai wrong? Did God lie? That brings us to Jesus. You see, at Zerubbabel's temple, Jesus stands after these lampstands and the various wicks have been extinguished. Jesus says, an ego a me, I am the light of the world. John calls this a sign. In fact, John presents seven signs in his gospel. And I want us to remember, John is teaching us who Jesus is. So we might want to take just a minute and determine what's the difference between a miracle and a sign. Now, I don't want to confuse you, but signs are miracles, but there's a difference. A miracle displays something supernatural, something outside the natural. And so when Jesus goes around healing people, all of those healings are miracles. It's outside the natural. In Greek, this is the word Matthew, Mark, and Luke use. In the Greek, it's the word dynamis, which is where we get the word dynamite. And if you were to translate the Greek literally, it's mighty works. That's a miracle. A sign calls us to look deeper, because a sign is going to tell us something about God in a great amount of detail. The purpose is to call people to acknowledgement or to faith or to repentance or to understand something about the true God. So as an example, in the early passage in John, you have the turning of water into wine. Now, we could read this and we could say, oh, yeah, Jesus did a miracle. But no, John calls it a sign. That sign connects Cana with the cross, because Jesus takes these Jewish purification jars filled with water. He's at a wedding banquet. The wine has run out. And Jesus takes this water and he creates wine. And later he's going to use wine, which is what we do when we observe communion, to represent his blood and the inauguration of the new covenant. Or another sign, the feeding of the 5,000. That's not just feeding hungry people. Jesus uses it for another ego a me. He says, I am the bread of life. So what we have in John 9 is a sign. And one of the things it does for us, it helps us understand Jesus is the anointed one of God. He is, in Greek, HaMashiach, the Messiah. Well, how do we know this? The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, wrote, when the Messiah comes, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. He also says, the Messiah will be a light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind. Now, Isaiah is talking both physical sight, that's a sign of the Messiah, and spiritual sight. And by the way, we know, reading in Matthew's account, John the Baptist, you remember John the Baptist, he was the one that saw Jesus from afar. And he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is inaugurating God's kingdom on earth. And yet John's thrown into prison. And soon he will be executed. And so in Matthew we read, meanwhile John heard in prison about the works of Christ. And he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we look to someone else? And notice how Jesus answers. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. And his first words are, the blind receive sight. With that as background, we can briefly look at John 9, and I don't need to go verse by verse because it's a very simple story. All of us can understand the story. But there's a few nuances that we miss because, again, we're Gentiles, most of us, and we're 2,000 years removed. Item number one, the man given sight was blind at birth. Now, why is that so important? You see, the rabbis taught if a man lost his eyesight, maybe he had been injured or maybe he had some disease, that eyesight might come back. But if a man never had the ability to see, only God himself could give eyesight. And that's exactly what John does, what Jesus does. There's another nuance. The disciples see this man blind since birth, and they want to know, hey, this guy's being punished by God. So is he being punished for his sins, yet he was punished before he took his first breath, or is he being punished because of the sins of his parents? And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God would be displayed in him. Now, I want us to think about that when it comes to our own afflictions and ailments. Part of my ministry in Vietnam is working with drug addicts. Those who have gotten into heroin, we don't call them drug addicts, we call them students. The students who have gotten into heroin, when they leave that world of darkness, they can recover virtually 100%. But those that get into methamphetamine, their brains are scrambled. They're not being punished. We need to realize our sins are forgiven, but that doesn't erase the consequences of those sins. There's another thing going on. We find out that this occurs on the Jewish Sabbath. If you tie in the Sabbath miracles, there are seven of them across the four Gospels. And we always know what's going to happen when Jesus does a healing on the Sabbath. You can look into someone's heart. You see that the healed person may walk off and not say anything or do anything. Or they may turn to Christ, as this man born blind will do as we get later on into the text. But the Jewish leaders, they're not focusing on the true intent behind the Sabbath. They're wrapped around what the Bible calls their traditions. That's what's worrying them. Now, I could spend some time on this, and I won't, but let me give you an idea. You see the legs on these chairs? If we were in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus and we moved one of these chairs, we've just violated the Sabbath. Now you might say, well, yeah, that's because you're doing work. No, no. What's happening is there were dirt floors back then. And if you move a chair with legs like this, you're creating a little groove in the dirt. That's called plowing. And you're not allowed to plow on the Sabbath. And there's all sorts of traditions like this. So the Jewish leaders are upset. They call the young man in. They send him away. They call the man's parents in. They send them away. They call the man back in. We read this. I think I have it on a slide. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind, and they say, give glory to God by telling the truth. Now, from a Jewish perspective, that's like us saying, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That's what they're looking for from this man. And this man has been giving God glory, and he has been telling the truth. But they continue, we know this man is a sinner. And how does the man respond? Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Where have we heard that before? The hymn Amazing Grace, yes? Let's spend just a few minutes talking about the author of those words. His name's John Newton. He was born in London, 1725. He learned about God and Jesus through his mother, a devout Christian. I need to repeat that. He learned his sole knowledge about God and Christ was through his mother, a devout Christian. Now, that's important because his mother died when John was 6 years old. John didn't have any other theological training at that time. And so John leaves home. He joins this crew on a sailing vessel, on a big ship. His life is filled with rebellion and profanity, hardship. He actually gets involved in the slave trade. And when he was 23 years old, this ship gets in a massive storm. And John knows he's not going to make it. The ship's going to sink. But he remembers words from his mom years earlier. And so he prays to God, oh, Father, I've been wretched. Forgive me, save me, deliver me. And God does. So John starts a transformative process. He leaves being on the sea. He starts reading scripture. He gets a formal theological training, and he becomes an Anglican minister. And years later, he pens the words from that hymn. You see, we use that hymn to remind us of our previous spiritual blindness and how wretched we were before salvation through Christ. We use it to remind us how God's grace awakens, forgives, transforms. I want to take another brief detour. The men here at the church, those who aren't working, come and meet on Thursdays, and part of that time is prayer. And another group comes and meets Wednesday nights, and part of that is prayer. And I can tell you from both groups, all of us know friends, and in most cases, family members that are outside the family of God. Let me share my own situation. I have a son-in-law. His name is Caleb David Blissett. Caleb comes from Caleb in the Bible, the friend of Joshua who put his faith in God and the promises of God. David, of course, comes from King David, Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart. So Caleb grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school where he met my daughter, married my daughter in a Christian church. And one day we were returning from visiting them. I come home, turn on the computer, I have an email, and Caleb is saying, Rick, I don't want you to ever pray in front of our children again. One thing led to another, and I found out Caleb was in spiritual darkness. Now, there's a part of me that was angry and disappointed and frustrated. But when these things happen with someone outside the family of God, I turn to 2 Corinthians 4:4 because it teaches us what's going on. And it teaches us about spiritual blindness. Paul writes, "The God of this age," that's Satan, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." That's Caleb. He's spiritually blind. "So that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Let's return to John 9. Jesus seeks out this man who now can see. And it's interesting, usually it's Jesus that does the searching. We saw this, the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus sought out this man. And here, Jesus seeks out the man who's now given sight. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, we need to discuss this word belief. The demons believed in who Jesus was. The demons called Jesus the Holy One of God. So there must be something more to this word belief, and there is. The word belief, both in Greek and Hebrew, is attached to faith. It's attached to trust. It's attached to obedience. Let me ask a question. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the word faith many times. How many times do you find the word faith in John's gospel? Hello? Is my mic working? Zero. Zero. The reason is faith and belief, biblically, are synonymous. John uses the word belief and its derivatives almost 100 times. So when we believe in Jesus, it means we place our faith in Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. When we believe in Jesus, it means we trust Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, it means he becomes our King, our Lord. We serve Jesus. And so that's what Jesus is asking the man born blind. "Do you believe in me?" And the man born blind says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So here are some of the lessons. John is teaching us Jesus is God. He is the light of the world. He brings sight to those in spiritual darkness. He fulfills prophecies concerning the Messiah. We see that suffering is not always a result of personal sin. We learn that the world will most often reject and refuse Christ. The world will continue in darkness. And we see this theological arc. The blind man moves toward the light. He puts his belief in Jesus. He worships Jesus. But the religious leaders move deeper into darkness. John 9 isn't just a miracle story. It's a dramatized theology of salvation. Let's go back to our five-step process. What's the big idea? Now here, you should personalize it. You should come up with your own. I'll give you two. One is spiritual sight comes only through Jesus. Those who humbly respond to him receive revelation, while those who cling to self-righteousness remain blind. That was the problem of the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. Or you can focus on anything you're working on in your Christian journey. Suppose you're working on discipleship. The big idea can focus on that. You could say following Jesus begins with acknowledging our blindness and continues with courageously testifying to the one who brought us into the light. We're not done. We've got two other items: application and implementation. It's a new year. I think there are some of you saying, well, Rick, give us one or two things that we could tack on to our New Year's resolutions. Or some of you might be like me. I'm an engineer from years ago, and if someone gave me 12 steps, okay, I'll follow those 12 steps. I'm not going to do that. And the reason I'm not going to do that is this is a message that I think you can use to hear God's voice speaking to you individually. For example, it's a new year. Jesus has proclaimed, I am the light of the world. Maybe this is the year. Jesus also says in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, you are the light. So maybe this is the year where you're going each day to try to reflect God's glory. Try to recognize Jesus as being the light and how this darkened world needs Christ. Or maybe you'll focus on your own suffering. I have a few minutes. Let me share something with you. Many years ago, I don't even remember how long ago, and we have Dr. John Headley from Windcrest with us today, and so he can relate to this story. He's a former skin specialist. And I had a little spot on the side of my face. I didn't think much of it. And a month goes by, and I thought, well, I'll have a skin doctor look at it. So I go in, and they look at it, and they say, come back in 2 weeks. And I come back in 2 weeks, and they say, oh, it's gotten a little bit bigger. We're probably going to have to do something called a Mohs procedure. Come back in 2 weeks. So I come back in 2 weeks, and they say, oh, Rick, we're so sorry. The doctor who does the Mohs procedures, his father passed away unexpectedly. He's not here. Can you come back in 2 weeks? So I come back in another 2 weeks. They look at me, and I could tell from their eyes something wasn't right. And they said, Rick, we're going to schedule you to see a head and neck surgeon. I didn't even know there was such a thing. And so I go and I meet this very young guy, probably half my age, and they run tests and do MRIs and do samples. And I'll never forget this. On a Friday afternoon, I was in downtown Denver. My cell phone rings, and it's this young kid doctor. And he says, Rick, you've got a problem. We want to see you at 6:30 Tuesday morning. We're going to open the side of your face. We're going to remove 11 lymph nodes. We're going to remove a salivary gland. And the procedure is complicated, so we're going to put a sponge over you, and we'll bandage you up, and we'll put some drainage tubes in, and we want you back a week later, and we'll remove what's there, we'll continue the operation, we'll close you up. And by the way, your face is going to be paralyzed. You're not going to be able to blink, so we're going to put a gold weight in your eye. And we're hoping the cancer hasn't spread. I had from Friday to the first procedure Tuesday to the following Tuesday to think about what was going on. And I remember each night laying in bed, why me? Why me? Why me? And I was nervous and I was upset. And then my prayer changed. It actually changed because I was thinking about John 9. And the prayer became, Father, what do you want me to learn from this? So maybe if you've got an ailment, this is the passage and this is the time where you can ask yourself, how do we use this for God's glory? Or there may be another thing you could do with these verses. You may have a close relative like Caleb, David in my family. And you can understand that they are in spiritual darkness and that the only one that's going to give them spiritual sight is Christ. And so the tool you have in that situation, of course you share the gospel if they will let you. Caleb and I are not allowed to talk my faith. But you resort to prayer because you know it is Christ himself that opens the eyes of the blind. And then there's one other thing. Maybe someone here this morning remains in spiritual darkness. Maybe you don't know what we mean when we talk about the light of Christ. Next week, I think we're going to be talking John 10. And in John 10:10, Jesus talks about two ways to go through life. There's the way of the thief who comes to rob and kill and destroy. And then there's his way that brings life to the full. So maybe you're in spiritual darkness, and this is the moment, this is the hour when you want to ask Jesus to open your eyes, where you want to say, Lord, I believe, and where you'll start this new year and this new life of being a Christ follower by worshiping Christ.